You turn, please, to the Epistle of James, and we will continue our study of that segment of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Last week we started a new section in chapter 5, the impending judgment of the ungodly rich. And in this section, James exposes further manifestations of worldliness. It's a very stinging indictment and a cutting denunciation of the ungodly rich, the oppressive rich. And we outlined this section in three parts. First, the announcement of judgment, verse 1. Second, the description of judgment, verses 2 and 3. And third, the charges of judgment, verses 4 through 6. Now, this is not meant as an admonition to the rich, but a denunciation. James does not direct the rich as to what they should do, but rather he warns them as to what's going to be done to them. And as we shall see later on in chapter 5, James' primary concern is with the people of God that are being oppressed by these wicked, rich people. Last time we considered the announcement of judgment, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. So James here introduces a specific class of people, the rich. Now listen, you rich people, he says. It's a direct address to the rich as a class. The term, hoi, plusioi, denotes the material wealthy. It's a warning of certain judgment to come upon them, on the wicked rich as a class. And we make the distinction. He's not talking about the godly rich. He's talking about the wicked rich here. And the rich here most likely has reference to those Jewish landowners. And very likely those that are being oppressed are those working for the Jewish landowners. In the second part of verse 1, James echoes Old Testament prophets predicting the misery that will come upon the ungodly rich. Weep and howl, for your miseries shall come upon you. James announces this pending judgment upon the ungodly rich by telling them to weep and howl. Judgment awaits, and it shall fall upon them personally and individually. And when that judgment comes, they shall weep bitterly. They shall howl in agony. It has reference to an intense emotional outburst, an outburst of desperation, when they will be held accountable for their sin. There is a day of judgment coming. And not only the ungodly rich, but all those outside of Christ will weep and howl in eternal desperation for the judgment that will come upon them. This is a very solemn portion of Scripture. Now, in the second part, we look at the description of judgment, verses 2 through 3. This description James gives is, "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you. And ye shall eat, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." James describes judgment in terms of the impact it will have on their wealth. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver cankered. The reference here is to three kinds of wealth: foodstuffs, garments, and precious metals. All three verbs are in the perfect tense, denoting this abiding condition on their wealth in the day of judgment. He says, "Your riches are corrupted. Your wealth has decayed and become worthless. All that you've stored up on earth, worthless." This term means to rot. It has reference to foodstuffs. The reference is to perishable grain. The ill-gotten grain is putrefied and it stinks to high heaven. Then your garments. Your garments are moth-eaten. Moths have eaten away at your clothes. And they're worthless now. In those days, outer robes, embroidered and decorated, were recognized as a form of wealth. And they were heirlooms and passed on from generation to generation. James says, they've been destroyed by moths. They've been eaten up. And then the precious metals. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you. Now, gold is not something we usually consider as rusting. And silver oxidizes, but not something we consider that corrodes. But in the context of the day of judgment, they'll be thoroughly corrupted. The verb here, cankered, means to rust over. Kata to ote, for tea. It means to rust over, and the kata is intensive, meaning they'll be thoroughly rusted out. They will be worthless as rusted iron. Those that trusted in riches and rested in them as a source of security, it will all be gone on the day of judgment. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. These wicked men linked their lives and their aspirations with their wealth. It defined who they were. All of their efforts in life went to accumulating wealth. And the poor suffered for their mistreatment so that they could have more wealth. And the rust of their worldly wealth on the day of judgment shall be a testimony, a witness against them. It will be the evidence held against them. It testified of their hoarding up of money and their oppressing the poor and all the wicked means they've used to acquire more wealth. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Both rust and fire have a destroying power.
Nothing consumes more rapidly than fire.
And nothing portrays the fierceness of God's wrath and the reference to his judgment than hell fire. It is your fleshes, plural. Your fleshes will be consumed with fire.
I think James is making a reference here to the resurrection and the bodies that are damned, the wicked rich that will suffer the pains of hell fire.
But fear not them, our Lord said, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These are solemn words, but they bring us to the reality that we all should be live in, and that is, there is coming a day of judgment, and we will all stand before God on that day, and we'll be all made accountable for our lives.
You have heaped up treasure for the last days. They've heaped treasure upon themselves. And we note here too the last days. All things will be rectified at the second coming of Christ. That is, these last days are those days that intervene between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And to them, early Christians looked for the coming of Christ, his imminent return, just like us. They didn't know Christ would when he would return, unlike some false prophets today that predict the day and the hour when he comes. We don't know when he'll come, but he may return at any time. And they lived under that same perspective. They were living in the last days. And our Lord said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only.
So James speaks here, describing the judgment. But there should be,
and some of you have made the connection already, with the Sermon on the Mount. James, as we've said many times before, is always alluding to the teachings of Christ. In more particular, he alludes to the Sermon on the Mount. James was our Lord's half-brother. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And you'll see a parallel here.
Matthew 6, 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now this verb to lay up, thesaurizo, we get our word thesaurus from it. It means to accumulate, to store up. To collect a treasure. And the noun is also from that same word, treasure. So there is this, the sense is to store up this repository of treasure and wealth. A collection of valuable things. So to lay up treasures on earth is a description of covetousness and worldly mindedness. The verb lay up here is in the present imperative. He says, don't continue to store up the riches of this world, to make that your priority, to put your trust in them. Don't let this be the purpose of your life, the basis of your security.
You see, here so many people talking about financial security. Can you really secure your finances? All things are in the hands of God. You never know. There might be a chronic illness that will deplete your nest egg. You don't know what's in store for you. And you can't put everything into storing up for your retirement. You might get some terminal disease and never even enjoy all that you've stored up. That's not where your priority should be. Worldly wealth here is illustrated by three things again. Clothing that becomes moth-eaten. The abundance of food that perishes. That term rust there has to do with perishes. And there's the word for food as well. Food that perishes. And money that is stolen. All these things may be gone. They have no lasting value. They have no security. They are absolutely worthless on the day of judgment. And they will all burn in judgment. And it is a great folly to put your trust in them. But on the contrary, we are commanded to store up treasures in heaven. And what is a treasure? What's the treasure he talks about? It is Christ and all the spiritual benefits that flow from his redemptive work. All those blessings that are reserved in heaven for us. The riches of heaven. The Father's love. The pardon of sin. Justification by faith. The indwelling of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Christ's joy, Christ's peace, answered prayers, a crown of righteousness. And that's by no means an exhaustive list. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And these treasures, they are all moth-proof. They're rust-proof, and they're burglary-proof as well. What you store up as a treasure reveals where your heart's at. What you pursue as treasure in this life, as most valuable to you, reveals your heart. Well, where is your treasure? It's easily determined. What do you spend most of your time doing? What do you spend most of your time thinking and talking about? What do you do and how do you spend your money? To answer these questions is to know where your heart's at. So I have a couple of observations. And the first one, and the one that James is driving home to us, is that there will be a final day of judgment. And this judgment will come at the end of the world, accompanied by the second coming of Christ, and immediately following the resurrection. Every individual of the human race will appear before the judgment seat of God for final and eternal judgment. The judgment will be according to the works. It'll be according to the absolute justice of God. And the standard of His judgment will be His moral law, which He has revealed to us in His inscripturated word, and which He has engraved upon the heart of man as an image bearer of God. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl will have to give an account of their life to God. And there'll be no mercy on that day. And the full fury of God's wrath will be poured out. And the absolute holiness of God will be glorified. And God's justice will be perfectly vindicated, for everyone will receive their due. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who will be judge. For all power and authority has been given to Him. And there's nothing hid from His omniscient eyes. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto His eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so I ask you, if this be true, are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared to die? Perhaps you're young and healthy and you're not thinking about death. Well, what if the Lord were to return today? His return is imminent. He can return at any time. Do you live your life as if Christ would return today? We are all living in the last days. Are you prepared for the Lord's coming? And in that day, the day of judgment, there will only be one thing that matters. Whether you are in union with Christ or not. Whether by virtue of that union, you possess the imputed righteousness of Christ or not. For Jesus Christ not only is the judge, but the only mediator between God and man. And if you do not have Christ's righteousness, that righteousness that is only acceptable to God, that perfectly satisfies His justice, if you do not have this, you are damned to hellfire for all eternity. This is solemn. And if this is not true, then throw out your Bibles. The Word of God speaks with absolute authority. And it tells us that there is a day of reckoning. And it shall come at the end of the world. For God must exact punishment for every violation of His law. And to sin against an infinitely holy God requires an infinite punishment of eternal damnation. One sin against a holy God who is infinite will merit an eternity of hell. And how many sins have you stored up against that day if you were to be held accountable for it? You see, you, because of God's justice and righteousness and holiness, you must yourself pay the price and punishment for your sin or a suitable substitute. It's one or the other. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only acceptable substitute. Is the perfect substitute that has answered all the demands of God's infinite justice. What gave the value to Christ's death? It was His deity and humanity being brought together in one person. That hyperstatic union. And that being in union, His divine person in union with that humanity gave the price He paid on the cross, infinite value. Infinite value. And that answers to the infinite demands of God's justice. Only Christ can atone for your sins. Only Christ can be your substitute on that day of atonement.
Are you in Christ or not? By faith, do you possess His righteousness, that imputed righteousness? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That's all that will matter. Are you or are you not in Christ? If not, you will burn in eternal torment. Solemn words. I got the hair of my arm standing up. Does that put the fear of God in you? It should if you're not in Christ. I hope it haunts you and drives you to Christ. Because there's a day of reckoning, and you may think you get away with it now, just like these wicked rich people. And you may think that God doesn't see or God doesn't care. But every last tittle of your rebellion against God will be fully judged to the uttermost. And you will get your infinite due. Christ and Christ alone is the only substitute. You must get into Christ. Let's make Him your own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has taken sin and put it upon Himself and paid the price for it. And not only that, His perfect righteousness that kept all the law in perfection, that becomes yours. It's the great swap. The guilt of your sin on Him, and His perfect righteousness to you. That's the gospel. Grab hold of Christ. Apprehend His righteousness. Make it your own. And yes, we know that it is God that gives faith. That faith is a sovereign act of God. It's the Spirit that moves in the soul of man and woos him to Christ. We know those things, but we can't see them. That's why when Christ preached the gospel, He always preached it in the imperative. You believe and you repent, period. Just do it. There was an urgency when Christ preached the gospel.
Today is the day of salvation. Well, I have another observation concerning the judgment in the last day. The wicked in this life often prosper and are made rich. And the righteous, the godly, often go unrewarded and suffer many sorrows. In this present life, evil is not always punished and good is not always rewarded. And the struggle is, how can an infinite God, all-powerful, allow the wicked to prosper so? And how is the righteous so often made to suffer? Isn't that an injustice, an inequality? How do we reconcile God's sovereign, moral government of the world with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous? Has God fallen asleep? Does God care? Is He unjust? The answer to this is quite simple. God's judgment in this life cannot be separated from the future day of judgment. For in that day, as we've said, all wickedness will be punished and nothing will be left undone. Every man will receive his just reward, and the righteous shall receive their reward. and every man shall suffer for their sin outside of Christ. And it will be in perfect accord with God's justice and righteousness and holiness. You see, when we separate God's moral government of this world now from the day of judgment in the future, we become liable to misunderstanding God Himself, both to the wicked and to the unbeliever. The ungodly thinks we've gotten away with this wickedness. God doesn't care. He's turned His back. And they're emboldened onto more wickedness. And the godly thinks, isn't God good? How come I suffer so much? How come I struggle so much? And the wicked prospers. And they begin to envy the wicked. Psalm 73, we mentioned last week we would deal with this a little bit. Turn to Psalm 73. Because here you have the psalmist dealing with exactly this. The believer's struggle of faith in the prosperity of the wicked and the sorrows of the godly. The psalm can be divided up in two parts. 1 through 14 is the struggle of faith. And 15 through 26, the triumph of faith. But we'll just kind of read through the psalm. I'll make some miscellaneous observations. He begins with confirming that truly God is good. He knows this. God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. God's goodness is beyond dispute. God does not treat His people unjustly. Whatever providence comes our way, whatever hardships and difficulties, we know it is from the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. And we know that God only treats us with goodness and love. We might not understand it, but we have confidence that God is good. God is good. And it is through this sense of God's goodness, if we apprehend this, as Asaph does in this psalm, we can see through the prosperity of the wicked, and we can understand the sorrow of the godly. Verse 2, he says, as for me, this was a great temptation to Asaph. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, that's the wicked, and their prosperity. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I began to doubt, what's God doing? What's the use? Is this life of struggling with sin, of being chastened by God, of the sorrows that come my way, is it worth it? What do I gain from it? Look at the wicked. They don't have the same trouble as I do. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They're not plagued with their conscience like a Christian is. They don't have to scrapple with sin like a Christian does. They don't have the chastening hand upon God that the Christian must be concerned about. They don't suffer like a Christian suffers sometimes. They don't have the same trials. They're not plagued like other men. Things go rather smoothly for them. Therefore, pride compass them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. More than their heart could wish. They're made fat in their wickedness. Isn't this a great injustice, he thinks? They should be punished for their wickedness. They're being rewarded for their wickedness. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They oppress the poor to make more money. And they speak wickedly about it as if there's nothing wrong with it. They speak haughty and loftily about it. They set their mouth against heavens. In their pride, they turn against God. They shake their fist at God. And their tongue walketh through the earth. And therefore his people return hither, and waters a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, they've gotten away with it. They've only prospered in their wickedness. God doesn't care. Does he really know? And they're emboldened unto more wickedness. Behold, in verse 12, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And I think that Hebrew word there for riches has reference to strength and health. They increase. They're healthy. They're strong. They're healthy. They're rich. They prosper. As verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And now he begins to be almost embarrassed as the Lord opens his eyes for this envy upon the rich. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Every day I'm chastened and plagued with the trials of a child of God. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. If I speak openly about this, I'm going to hurt the people of God. To be envious of the wicked, it's not something you should be telling the people of God. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And here's the turning point, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He sees the day of judgment now. He sees the final day where all men will be held accountable. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with their terrors. They will meet their due in the day of judgment. And they will be punished according to God's infinite justice. And he says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. They lived their life in this world as a dream. And it's suddenly gone, and the day of judgment comes, and they're awakened out of their dream. And they have nothing to follow them from earth. Asaph saw their end in the day of judgment. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. He now sees the foolishness of him envying the wicked. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory. I know my end, David is saying, or Asaph is saying. I will be with God. And then he looks
at things from an eternal perspective. And he says, whom up high in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. All the riches, all that the world has to offer, cannot even compare to thee, O God. I have nothing but you. You're all that I have. And you're all that is important in life. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see how in the psalm he's caught up into envying the wicked. His eyes see the end of the wicked. He sees their destruction. And he's convicted about his foolishness and envying them for all their riches and prosperity. And he says, it comes down to this. Whom have I in heaven but thee, O God? It's God. The day of judgment awaits everyone in this room. Either you're in Christ or you're not. If you're not, you're going to burn in hell forever. I can't say it any straighter than that. If you are in Christ, then you'll be brought into eternal blessedness. And that'll be the day that we all live for. The Christian lives to die. Well, James continues. But I think one thing really important I want to reiterate, because we all go through these depressing times, and even to the point of almost envying the wicked. You cannot separate God's moral government of this world in the present with his future judgment on the day of judgment. You cannot separate those two. If you do, you're going to misinterpret everything.